consumerism. The idea that what I get, not what I give, is going to bring me happiness. This is everywhere around us. For example, look at commercials and advertisements. Products are sold at rapid rates. As long as they can bring the consumer just a little bit of joy or offer to make life just a little bit easier or better. And commercials are often about provoking warm feelings in us rather than about actually selling and describing the product that they're giving you. This consumerism has not left Christianity untouched. People say to themselves, I need to find a good church in my area. And what they do is rather than looking at what the church teaches, they church shop. They hop around. They look for the one they like best. People say to themselves, I like when worship services are short. Oh, so I'm going to go to a church with a timely and a really quick service. Or people say, I like when the sermons are short. So I'm going to go somewhere where there's short sermons that don't bore me. Or I like when there isn't much praying. I like when people don't pray a lot. Actually, I don't like when they pray much at all because prayers bore me. Then in turn, what we do, and this is the biggest mistake, is the church often appeals to those very interests. They start catering to the consumer. They start buying into this cultural idea. The ideal church service is built around a church's numerical growth or built around getting people to come back the next week through coffee or a nice charismatic pastor or simply just built around what people like and what they're used to and what they've been doing for years. Is this the right attitude we should have for Sunday worship? Should we ask what people like and build our worship off of that? I think this whole philosophy of catering Sunday around the consumer, around people, is entirely misled. Rather than asking the question, does this worship have what God wants? That's the question we should be asking. So what does God want in our worship? What should our worship look like? If you're not a Christian and you're visiting here with us today, I'm really glad you're here because this is going to tell you what biblically the church should be all about. Our text today just might be the most foundational passage that we build our idea of worship off of. And so we will be in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the big number is going to be the chapters, and the small numbers will be the verses. So we're looking for Nehemiah, about halfway through the Old Testament. If you've found Song of Solomon or Isaiah or names like that, you've gone too far. If you're in Genesis, Deuteronomy, those books, you're not quite far enough. So Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. So please stand with me, if you will, out of reverence for the Word of God. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. These are the words of God himself. You may be seated. And before I begin the sermon, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for speaking to us, for revealing things that you own, that we have no right to hear on our own. It's pure grace that you've spoken. Lord, I pray that we would submit to your word and listen. And I pray that you'd help me to be accurate to your word, to say what you have said, nothing more, nothing less. Help me, Lord, to give me your Holy Spirit, that miraculous things may happen, that it wouldn't just be a helpful talk, but that sanctification, people be made more like Christ, maybe even salvation, that someone could come to faith, Lord. Please help me as I preach. Amen. All right. And so, I believe that the main point for our text today is this. The church should respond to the faithfulness of God by assembling for word-saturated worship. And by worship, I'm not just referring to singing. I'm referring to everything we do in our service. The singing's not the only worship. The preaching, the praying, all of this is worship. The church should respond to the faithfulness of God by assembling around word-saturated worship. You might have noticed that the Word of God is mentioned a lot in this passage. In fact, I noticed that it's referred to directly 6 times. And so as we work through this passage, we're going to notice 6 characteristics of God's Word. So we're going to dive right in. First, God's Word is to be desired. A little context for this passage. The book of Nehemiah is telling the story about how God, who had just sent Israel into exile because they had broken the covenant, is now mercifully bringing them back just because of grace. Just because they didn't deserve it, but because of God's love. And by God's grace, many Israelites had already returned from all over across the Assyrian Empire and the land, and they're coming back to the promised land. But the temple's destroyed, and the walls are still broken down. So God sent Nehemiah, a leader. He's essentially sort of like Joseph was, if you remember that passage in Genesis, or Daniel was, if you remember that prophetic book. He's sort of the second up to the king almost. He's the cupbearer. That's an important position. And he sends Nehemiah to go and to help rebuild these walls after Nehemiah pleads. And so even though Israel has turned their back on God over and over, God has faithfully never given up on them. He's remained faithful to his promises. And so God's faithfulness is seen throughout this book and all these beginning chapters. And then in chapter 7, the chapter just previous to this, we see that the temple and the walls of Jerusalem are all complete. The people are dwelling safe and secure. Everyone's been counted, and they're all safe in their towns, resting. That's the context. And now in our passage today, the author is going to show us what Israel did in response to God's faithfulness. Look with me at verse 1 of our passage. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." You may be wondering why the people chose to gather together on this day specifically. Leviticus 23:24 tells us that, where God says, "In the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets and holy convocation." So this was a day for holy convocation, which just means a holy assembly, a sacred assembly, where they all assembled together for worship. The Lord's been at work in their hearts already. The few faithful priests and prophets didn't have to usher them in. They didn't have to go collect the people. The people assembled themselves, the text says, and they went over to the water gate of Jerusalem to worship. And when they came, They came hungry to hear God speak. Ezra doesn't persuade them. He doesn't have to say, this is why you should listen to what I'm about to say. They go, Ezra, get the book of the law and bring it out here. We want to hear it. We want to worship God. The word is exactly what the Israelites desire. This shows us something, that God's word should be desired. And with that attitude, they assemble for word-saturated worship. Psalm 19 says this about the word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So just think about that for a moment. The Bible is more valuable. Like, think of the scales. It is more valuable. It's outweighing gold. Let's be honest. If your boss came up to you after a hard day at work and he said, you've been working really hard lately, I'm going to give you a Christmas bonus. And you got two options. I can read to you a couple of books of scripture right now, or I'll pay you in a couple 24 karat solid gold bars. Which would you prefer? Most of us would choose the gold. But King David is actually claiming he'd choose the word, that it's better than gold. And let me tell you, King David knew what it was like to struggle. He grew up a shepherd, and he spent decades living in caves, on the run from the law, borrowing bread from priests. But now, as a king, living in great luxury, he says that all of his wealth is nowhere near as valuable to him as the words of God. Moreover, with all the fine foods he could ask for, he could just call a servant and have the choicest treats come to him. He says that the word is sweeter than even honey, the tastiest natural treat. And so do you value God's word like that? If you're a Christian here today, I wonder, what was on your mind as you came to worship here this morning? Were you coming simply because of duty? Because you should? Maybe you come for the first time in a while because of guilt. Maybe you come because you need to get cleaned up. Whatever duty or guilt, whatever forced you to come here today, let me offer a better reason to come to church than duty alone. Even though Israel was sent into exile because of sin, God never ceased in his faithfulness. And every week, we sin against God over and over. But God, time and time again, looks upon Christ and is faithful to us when we're faithless. And so we should respond to God's faithfulness by assembling for word-saturated worship. Listen to these words from the Reformation song. I think they should be a model for how we view the word of God. This is what it says. It says, your word alone is solid ground, the mighty rock on which we build. In every line the truth is found, and every page with glory filled. God's word should be desired. But more than that, God's word should be paid attention to. The second point can be found in verses 2 and 3 of our text. Read with me there. It says, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the month, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They tell Ezra, go get the word. And everyone who is old enough to understand is there waiting to hear the word. And he reads from it. It says, from early morning until midday. So think about that for a moment. That is actually the equivalent of 6 hours pure, straight listening to God's word. The Israelites were less educated in many ways than we are, and they were a hardworking, blue-collar, agrarian people. Yet they went 6 hours straight listening to scripture read. This is something I think that we should consider as a church. Perhaps we should consider a longer service. Perhaps we should come Sundays prepared to stay a good long while. We come for 2 hours, maybe hour and a half. They were there for 6. The church should respond to the faithfulness of God by assembling for word-saturated worship, no matter how long it might take. But the length of the reading was only pointing to the inward attitudes of the people. Verse 3 says, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So the overarching point that this long worship service is pointing to is that God's word should be paid attention to. Think of a teacher in your class. Sometimes I bet it can feel impossible to get the students to listen. Sometimes I bet it's you're doing everything you can. You're even bribing them with potential test questions being answered at the moment. But I can imagine, however rare it is, that there are those few select moments where the students realize that what you're saying actually applies directly to their lives. And the students are actually leaning forward in their seats, ready, wanting to hear what you have to say. That's how we should see God's word. When someone stands up to read God's word or when it's preached, we should all have that same mindset. This applies directly to my life. Why? Because God has spoken it. If God were to bring us up to a mountaintop, just bring us up there and to speak to us audibly, we would be all ears. He would have our total, undivided attention. In fact, we'd probably be like, is it okay if I set up camp for a while? I want to stay and listen. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. Peter saw Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration in the glory of God, and he heard God the Father speak down from heaven. But Peter, who experienced all that, he writes this in his second letter. 2 Peter 16-21 say, we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter heard God's audible voice talking to him. But he said that even better and even more reliable than God speaking straight to you is the written words of Scripture. He says, more fully confirmed. Therefore, since you'd be dialed in if God was speaking directly to you right now, what's stopping you from paying even more attention to the better, more accurate, more fully confirmed written words of God? God's word should be paid attention to. The third characteristic of God's words, though, is God's word should be revered. Look with me again at verses 4 through 6 of our passage. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, Hodiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So, Ezra's standing on this massive wooden platform above the people, and he's got six priests on his right hand and seven priests on his left hand, respectively. And he opens the book in front of all the people with all the authority figures standing there. And that was as if to say, this word alone stands above you in authority. And our authority is tied directly to whether or not we're being faithful to God's word. The people intuitively grasp this reality, and they respond by standing out of respect for God's word. And then Ezra blesses it, and that just means he's thanking God for the privilege of having the written word. And the people respond by declaring, Amen, Amen, before they bow down in worship after lifting up their hands. And it's interesting. People often criticize churches that emphasize the Bible. I've heard this a lot. They say, oh, you're a word-led church. You're word people. We're a spirit-led church. We're spirit people here. But to the Israelites, you couldn't separate the word from the speaker. When the word was open, they worshiped the one who wrote the word. If you want to be spirit-led, then you need to be Bible-led. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. If you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible out loud. Therefore, God's word should be revered, just like how God himself should be revered. And the best way we as a church can show our reverence for God's word is by assembling together for word-saturated worship. They say the word amen. They say it twice. This amen is the same amen we say at the end of our prayers. When we pray, amen, it means so be it. It's an act of faith. It's us saying, what I've just prayed, I have confidence, God, that you will bring it to completion. So when we pray, Lord, I ask for this. I ask that you would be glorified. So be it. You will do it. These people responded to the scriptures simply being opened before it's even read by saying, amen, amen. That was to say that whatever God was about to speak, whatever, they're going to do it. Think of the army, right? When a higher officer comes in, the first person to spot him, trembling in fear, is supposed to go, attention! And then everyone starts saluting, and everyone's terrified, and they're standing there waiting because this scary, mean guy is going to start yelling at them. And the soldiers were there. They're to remain saluting still until the officer comes up and he says, at ease. And then they can stop. And they have to actually try and get their hand to the ground before him. It's a complete act of forced submission. They're obeying and doing this because of fear. And so if soldiers respond in such a way to sinful men, is not the holy God worthy of more respect? Soldiers really only show respect out of fear, like I said, but God is not only feared for his power, he's to be loved for his grace. And so when you hear the word of God, I encourage you to check your own heart. Are you listening sort of passively or apathetically? Are you listening with less attention than a soldier being forced to listen to a man gives the attention to a commanding officer? Think about that. Are you listening reverently, thankful that God has spoken to you, grateful for his faithfulness to you, and eager to submit whatever he says you should do with your life? This is what it means when I say God's word should be revered. But we're not merely listening to meaningless noise. God's word needs to be understood. This one might seem obvious, but just look with me for a second at verses 7 and 8. It says here also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Ezra, along with the Levites, not only read the word, but explained it, and explained it clearly. It wasn't fancy stuff going on. It was clear, simple preaching. And just so you're aware, that's the goal of every good preacher. The goal is not to tell the world what the Lord laid on your heart this week. The goal is to tell the church what God wrote in his word this week. Take the author's main point and make it the main point of the sermon. That is what a preacher should do. James 1:24-25 says this. Listen here. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What James is saying is that to read the word without comprehending what you just read, it's like glancing at yourself in a mirror and then looking away real quick. What is the point of looking in a mirror if you don't even remember what you look like? Likewise, what's the point of hearing the word read or reading it yourself if you don't understand the main point of what it's saying? So when you read the Bible, don't just read it for reading's sake. Don't just read it to check a box. Read it to understand it. And don't put it down until you have. And when you come to church, think about what you're hearing. That's the more explicit thing that's going on in our text, is corporate worship. Think about what you're hearing and don't leave until your questions have been answered. Don't leave until you understand the word. Just like the priests, just like the Levites, I should say, came and helped them understand. You have elders here to help you. And I'll help you. And we can help you with any questions that you might have. Never let yourself come in and out of church without understanding the main point of the sermon. And that is why when we assemble together on Sundays for church, we saturate our worship with God's word, because God's word should be understood. God's word should be desired, paid attention to, revered, and understood. But also, God's word produces conviction. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. The people wept when they heard the words of the law because when they heard God's commands, it convicted them. Meaning that when these people said, amen, amen, and they submitted themselves to whatever God had to say, after God spoke, they were found wanting. As the law was read, with it came command after command after command. And the Israelites took in the word with honest self-reflection. And the word broke them because they were guilty. God's word should produce conviction. Jesus had a conversation about just this with the rich young ruler. You might be familiar. Guy comes up, righteous guy, and he says, what should I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus explains to him that he needs to love God perfectly, and he needs to love his neighbor as much as he loves himself. Jesus says, do this, and you'll live. The implication of that is, if you want to earn eternal life, if you want to go to heaven, you must be perfect. And if you're not perfect, you will go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus' words were meant to break him down. Upon reading, rather than justify himself, this rich young ruler should see how he can never do it, how he doesn't have a shot, and he should fall to his knees, hopeless. There was no way he could ever measure up. The standard is perfection, and none of us are perfect. So when you hear the word of the law, when you hear the standards of God, do you come away humbled? Do you find yourself broken? Or do you find yourself self-righteous? For example, do you always and at all times love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you always and at all times deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus? No. No, you don't. You never do that, ever. None of us ever fully is denying ourselves. None of us are ever loving the Lord our God with all our heart. We're always sinning. So we shouldn't read God's word and find ourselves thinking, yeah, those people need to get it together. Instead, we should read it honestly and come away humbled and broken, not self-righteous or judgmental, because God's word produces conviction. But the law does not have the final say. God's word also produces joy. And that's exactly what's going on in verses 10 and 12. If you'll follow along with me, these last few verses of our passage say, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. What is happening here isn't toxic positivity. This isn't the Bible saying, suck it up, or simply saying, stop being sad, start being happy. That's not what's going on in this passage. What's going on is the leaders of the nation are reminding them of something that'll change their perspective. This is a holy day. It's the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month being the high point of the Hebrew calendar. This is the month where most of their most precious holidays happen. In the seventh month, on the 10th day, was the Day of Atonement. And if you don't know, on the Day of Atonement, all the sins are placed on a scapegoat after tons of ritual, just purifying the people, placing the sins on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness to die for the sins of the people. And then after this Day of Atonement comes the Feast of Booth, where rather than mourning, they're celebrating, they're resting, they're feasting because God dwells with them. And so in light of this, when the text says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, in verse 10. Don't misunderstand this. This isn't talking about us summoning up emotions of joy in God. It's not talking about our joy in God. This text, in context, it's a holy day, a reminder, a re-showing of how God has dealt with sin. It is showing them that they're not under condemnation, but that sin has been dealt with. But understand this. A sacrificial goat every year is never going to be enough to deal with sin. In fact, these holy days were just pointing forward to, foreshadowing something better to come. They were showing us a new covenant, a better covenant, where sin has been dealt with once and for all. And they don't have to have a Day of Atonement every year, but they have the sin completely gone, finished. Because while we can never live up to God's demands, Jesus Christ lived up to them for us. He knew the law, and he did it, unlike us. But rather than live as his reward for obedience, Jesus became the ultimate scapegoat and was sacrificed on the cross in our place. Jesus obeyed God perfectly and died so that we who do not obey God perfectly ever can live. Then this salvation becomes ours, not by doing, not by attending church, not by participating in this church activity, not by this action, not by being this amount of righteous. Because where's the line drawn? This salvation becomes ours, not by doing, but simply by trusting in what Jesus has done. All that is required for us to be saved is faith. That's it. You can't add to it. You can't add your own works to it. You can't say, I want Jesus plus my good works. I want Jesus plus all my good church activity. The price is set at $0. Zero works. If you add a work to it, he will not give you what you're paying for. The only way to be saved is faith alone. And this is great news. This is the gospel. Rather than striving and striving to be better, for God to love us, for God to enjoy us, to be a good Christian, to draw close to God, rather than striving, we rest because God drew close to us. Rather than look inside ourselves, we look outside ourselves to Christ on the cross. That is the gospel message, and that is how God's word produces joy. And ultimately, this is why the Israelites were to stop weeping and to start feasting, because they were supposed to look not inward at their own sin and failures when the law of God is read, but to look outward at this reminder of this holy day that their sin is dealt with. God's word produces joy. And the natural response to such joy is to respond to the faithfulness of God by assembling for word-saturated worship. So think about this. That holy day, that celebration, is not too different from what we're doing right now. It's not too different from what we do every Sunday. Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he died on a Friday. And then he rose again from the grave on a Sunday. And now every Sunday is a holy day. It's the Lord's day. It belongs to him. And we gather together to celebrate his resurrection by assembling together as a church for worship. And so then, what should we do in response to this text? What is this text saying? I think it's saying that we shouldn't just structure worship however we want. I think it's saying that in our passage, these people's desire, their attention, their reverence, their desire to understand the word, it's shown by how they saturated their worship in the word. We too should structure our worship how God wants. And what God wants is word-saturated worship. How does that look, though? How does that look? Christians since the Reformation have talked about this thing called the regulative principle of worship. And what that simply means is this. Everything we do on Sunday needs to be commanded or modeled in God's word. And we should only do what God has commanded or modeled in his word. And what that looks like, just so you can understand what I'm saying, is this. Essentially, it's been summarized that in worship, we're to read the word, to preach the word, to pray the word, to sing the word, and to see the word. So the word needs to be read frequently throughout the service. The main point of the sermon needs to be the main point of the text. And we should pray long and often, and our prayers should resemble the prayers of the Bible and should offer up those same similar concepts, requests, and themes. And our songs should not be theologically shallow or about what God does for us, maybe, but they should be deep and rich in the Bible and be about God himself. They should be worship. And we should see the word displayed, seen, as often as possible in the Lord's Supper and water baptism. That's what I think we can do in response to this text overall as a church. That's what we should expect on a Sunday morning. The Bible read, the Bible preached, the Bible prayed, the Bible sung, and the Bible seen. Now, let me call you all again. Just one last time. Get in the mindset of coming every Sunday. To hear the word. To pay attention to it. To revere it and submit to it. And to understand it. Come ready for God's word to break you down. And for the gospel within the word to build you up again. And if that's our mindset, then it only makes sense for us to regulate our worship around the word and with the word, so that we can respond to the faithfulness of God by assembling for word-saturated worship. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd take these words and that you'd use them. Lord, I can only come up here and speak. Lord, I can only come up here and offer teaching and understanding, but I can't save sinners. I can't sanctify souls. Only you can do that. Only your Spirit can do that. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your grace on us. Lord, that you'd bless this sermon and use it for the building up of the local church and for your glory.